Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 36? And tonight we pick it up in verse 1. And Bezalel and Oholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him, Moses, freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each one from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work." In other words, don't bring any more offerings for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. Now, I can't prove this, but I believe this was the first and last time in the history of God's people that they were told, "Stop giving to God. We've got enough, indeed too much." Usually, pastors and church leaders are begging people to give so that God's work can go forward and not stop. But guys, I think this is an example of where God guides, he what? Provides. Where God guides, he provides. And conversely, where he's not providing, maybe he's not guiding. If we have to pressure people, twist arms, harangue, guilt people into giving, is God really in that? Because when God's in something, isn't our God big enough to supply our needs for the work he's calling us to do? And if he's calling us to do something, he will provide, as he always does. We don't have to guilt people into giving, because if you guilt people into giving, even if they give, it's not honoring to God. One author said this, and I quote, he said, "It must have been both a disappointment and a frustration to those who had delayed their gifts because they could not bear to part with their treasures, and who now found that God had no further need of them. His work was finished, but they had excluded themselves from any share in it. God deliver us from such a frustration," end quote. Well, we are going to now get into, basically, as God had told them earlier, chapters 26 through, I don't know, maybe 29, 30, what to build, tabernacle, and the different pieces of furniture in the top, the outer court, the garments for the priesthood, and so on. Now we read how that they are making those very things that God had commanded earlier. And I wrestled with most of it, even verbatim, from what we've already studied. But I thought, no, I was tempted not to read this again, but just have you read it. But I thought, no, this is God's word. He repeated himself here for a reason, and I'll tell you why I think in just a moment. But I figured, okay, let's do something a little different. Let's read it out of the New Living Translation so that it comes through in a little different way. Maybe that will help us to maybe see a little more clearly what God had them do, okay? And I'll just give some minor comments as we go through this, okay? So chapter 36, starting in verse 8, the NLT says, "The skilled craftsmen made 10 curtains of finely woven linen for the tabernacle." Now, as you keep reading, you realize that this was for the ceiling of the tabernacle proper. Remember now, it only had four walls, but no roof, no covering. The coverings were four different layers of materials. The first one that we see right here was white linen, which had blue, purple, scarlet threads, cherubim embroidered in it. That was the top covering. So that was the one you saw if you were standing in the tabernacle. Of course, the light of the menorah would put a glow into the room, the holy place. And as you would see the golden walls, you would look up and see this beautiful white linen with cherubim. And then above that went three other layers, which we'll talk about. But that's what's really going on initially here. Then Bezalel decorated the curtains with blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and with skillfully embroidered cherubim, angels. All 10 curtains were exactly the same size, 42 feet long and 6 feet wide. 5 of these curtains were joined together to make one long curtain, and the other 5 were joined to make the second long curtain. He made 50 loops of blue yarn and put them along the edge of the last curtain in each set. The 50 loops along the edge of one curtain matched the 50 loops along the edge of the other curtain. And if you can imagine now this covering coming down and coming down almost to the ground, these loops were then connected to like maybe 10 spikes that secured the covering to the earth, making it look kind of like a tent, which is why they called it the tent of meeting, no doubt. Verse 13, then he made 50 gold clasps and fastened the long curtains together with the clasps. In this way, the tabernacle was made of one continuous piece. He made 11 curtains of goat's hair. Now, this is the second layer that would go above the, on top of the white linen layer. He made 11 curtains of goat hair cloth to serve as a tent covering for the tabernacle. These 11 curtains were all exactly the same size, 45 feet long by 6 feet wide. Bezalel joined 5 of these curtains together to make one long curtain, and the other 6 were joined to make a second long curtain. He made 50 loops for the edge of each large curtain. He also made 50 bronze clasps to fasten the long curtains together. In this way, the tent covering was made of one continuous piece. He completed the tent covering with a layer of tanned ram skins and a layer of fine goat skin leather. Actually, some of the translations say the final uppermost layer, which was waterproof, was made of badger skins. Okay, badger skins. Verse 20, for the framework of the tabernacle, Bezalel constructed frames. Now, if you remember, we read the New King James earlier in chapter 26. These were actually wooden planks or boards for the tabernacle walls. And each frame was 15 feet high and 27 inches wide, or each board, with 2 pegs under each frame, under each board, 2 tenons that stuck out in the bottom of each board. These planks would make the walls of the tabernacle proper. All the frames were identical. He made 20 of these frames to support the curtains on the south side of the tabernacle. He also made 40 silver bases. These were the bases that the tenons fit into. Mortises in the silver bases would accept the tenons of the walls. The walls sat in these silver base plates. Okay, silver, as we've already said, was the metal of redemption. The tabernacle of meeting, which was where the place where God and man came together for fellowship, it was all based on redemption. We could have no fellowship with God Almighty if it were not for the blood of Christ that redeemed us. Silver was the metal of redemption. He made 20 of these frames to support the curtains on the south side of the tabernacle. He made 40 silver bases, 2 bases under each frame, with the peg fitting securely into the bases. For the north side of the tabernacle, he made another 20 frames, or 20 boards, with their 40 silver bases, 2 bases under each frame. He made 6 frames for the rear, the west side of the tabernacle, along with 2 additional frames to reinforce the rear corners of the tabernacle. These corner frames were matched at the bottom and firmly attached at the top with a single ring, forming a single corner unit. Both of these corner units were made the same way, so they were 8 frames at the rear of the tabernacle, set in 16 silver bases, 2 bases under each frame or each board. And as we've already said, the walls of the tabernacle, okay, the dimensions of the tabernacle proper was 15 feet wide by 45 feet long by 15 feet high. It was divided into 2 compartments. The first compartment was 15 by 15 by 30. So you had 15 wide, 15 high, 30 feet long. That was the holy place. Of course, the second compartment was the most holy place of the Holy of Holies, and it measured 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, a perfect cube. Verse 31, then he made crossbars. These were the planks or the beams that we talked about that ran along the sides of the planks. Imagine every 3 feet you had what I would call like a beam that fit into holders that kind of locked everything in place and made the structure rigid. So every 3 feet, so at 5 places you had these planks that went down horizontally down the sides of the tabernacle to give it rigidity. So then he made crossbars, verse 31, of acacia wood to link the frames, crossbars for the north side of the tabernacle, and five for the south side. He also made five crossbars for the rear of the tabernacle, which faced west. He made the middle crossbar and attached halfway up the frames. It ran all the way from one end of the tabernacle to the other. He overlaid the frames with gold and made gold rings to hold the crossbars. Then he overlaid the crossbars with gold as well. For the inside of the tabernacle, Bezalel made a special curtain of finely woven linen. This was the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, okay, behind the veil. So he made a special curtain for that, and he decorated it with blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and with skillfully embroidered cherubim. Verse 36, for the curtain he made four posts of acacia wood and four gold hooks. He overlaid the posts with gold and set them in four silver bases. Then he made another curtain for the entrance of the sacred tent. He made it of finely woven linen and embroidered it with exquisite designs using blue, purple, and scarlet thread. This curtain was hung on gold hooks attached to five posts. The posts with their decorated tops and hooks were overlaid with gold, and the five bases were cast from bronze. So this would be the curtain that you would see when you first walked into the tabernacle. When you entered into the first compartment, the holy place, and of course another curtain then separated the holy place from the most holy place. Chapter 37, here we see them make now the Ark of the Covenant, also known as the Ark of the Testimony, verse 1. Next, Bezalel made the Ark of Acacia Wood, a sacred chest 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. He overlaid it inside and outside with pure gold, and he ran a molding of gold all around it. He cast four gold rings and attached them to its 4 feet, two rings on each side. So all of these pieces of furniture had to be carried when the Shekinah glory started moving. And so they were all carried on poles that went through rings. And this was the Ark of the Covenant, of course. We know that it had some kind of short little feet on the bottom, but then right alongside each foot were these rings. Four altogether that these poles slid through, and that's how it was transported, on the shoulders of the Kohathites, carried by these poles. Verse 3 again, he cast four gold rings and attached them to its 4 feet, two rings on each side. Then he made poles from acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He inserted the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to carry it. Then he made the ark's cover. That would be the mercy seat, the place of atonement, from pure gold. It was 45 inches long and 27 inches wide. He made two cherubim from hammered gold and placed them on the two ends of the atonement cover on the mercy seat. He molded the cherubim on each end of the atonement cover, making it all of one piece of gold. The cherubim faced each other and looked down on the atonement cover with their wings spread above it in reverence to God who was there in the middle. Next we see them making the table of showbread. Verse 10, then Bezalel made the table of acacia wood 36 inches long, 18 inches wide, and 27 inches high. He overlaid it with pure gold and ran a gold molding around the edge. He decorated it with a 3-inch border all around, and he ran a gold molding along the border. Then he cast four gold rings for the table and attached them at the four corners next to the four legs. The rings were attached near the border to hold the poles that were used to carry the table. He made these poles from acacia wood, overlaid them with gold. Then he made special containers of pure gold for the table, bowls, pans, jars, and pitchers to be used in pouring out liquid offerings. Next, we move on to the making of the golden lampstand of the menorah. Verse 17, then Bezalel made the lampstand of pure hammered gold. He made the entire lampstand and its decorations of one piece, the base, center stem, lamp cups, buds, and petals. The lampstand had 6 branches going out from the center stem, 3 on each side. Each of the 6 branches had 3 lamp cups shaped like almond blossoms, complete with buds and petals. So they were just carved out of the gold to look like almond blossoms with the buds and petals. Verse 20, The center stem of the lampstand was crafted with four lamp cups shaped like almond blossoms, complete with buds and petals. There was an almond bud beneath each pair of branches, where the six branches extended from the center stem, all made of one piece. So very decorative, as we said, seven-branched oil-burning lamp, ornate, carved with from the gold, and each of the cups that held the oil were looked like almond blossoms. And, you know, God is very much into beauty and the beauty of his creation here. But we read in verse 22, the almond buds and branches were all of one piece with the center stem. They were all hammered from pure gold. He also made seven lamps for the lampstand, lamp snuffers and trays, all of pure gold. That's a little misleading. It sounds like he made seven more lamps. Actually, the New King James has it, and he made its seven lamps, its wick trimmers, and its trays of pure gold. So everything was pure gold. The entire lampstand, verse 24, along with its accessories, was made from 75 pounds of pure gold. I checked Monex today. Gold is going at about $1,250 an ounce. That means this one piece, the menorah, was worth $1.5 million by today's standards. Next, we see the making of the altar of incense, that little golden altar that stood right before the curtain that you had to pass through as the high priest to get into the Holy of Holies on the day of Yom Kippur, that little golden altar of incense. This was not an altar that was sacrificed on. That was the altar of sacrifice. We'll get to that in a second. This was that small little altar that they would burn incense, which represented the prayers of God's people. You know, the Bible likens our prayers to incense ascending before the throne of God. Verse 25. Then Bezalel made the incense altar of acacia wood. It was 18 inches square and 36 inches high, with horns at the corners carved from the same piece of wood as the altar itself. He overlaid the top, sides, and horns of the altar with pure gold, and he ran a gold molding around the entire altar. He made two gold rings and attached them on opposite sides of the altar below the gold molding to hold the carrying poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. Next, we see the making of the special anointing oil and the incense. Both had very special recipes, which we already studied. And the anointing oil was to anoint all the instruments of the tabernacle, as they were now, we're going to see, when they were finished, anoint them for service. The anointing represented the anointing of the Holy Spirit, okay, upon all these things, because they were going to be used for the worship and service of God. But also the priesthood, when they were consecrated, they were also anointed with a special anointing oil made only of sweet spices, we have talked about, because it represented the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing bitter about the Spirit. He is sweet. And when he moves in a congregation, it's always in a very sweet way, not a chaotic or fearful way, okay? But also the incense was made of a certain recipe. It was only to be used in the worship of God. Verse 29, then he made the sacred anointing oil and the fragrant incense using the techniques of a skilled incense maker. That brings us to chapter 38 and the making of the altar of burnt offering. This would be the altar of sacrifice in the outer court, where the people would bring their animal sacrifices to be offered for their sins. And so verse 1, next, Bezalel used acacia wood to construct the square altar of burnt offering. It was 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, and 4.5 feet high. He made horns for each of its four corners so that the horns of the altar were all one piece. He overlaid the altar with bronze. Then he made all the altar utensils of bronze, the ash buckets, shovels, basins, meat forks, and fire pans. Next, he made a bronze grating and installed it halfway down the side of the altar under its ledge. He cast four rings and attached them to the corners of the bronze grating to hold the carrying poles. He made the poles from acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. He inserted the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar. The altar was hollow and was made from wooden planks. Yeah, because a solid bronze altar that big, no way they could carry it, okay? And bronze, if you remember, is the metal of judgment. And of course, before they could have fellowship with God, the first thing that had to be dealt with was their sin, had to be judged and paid for. That was what the bronze altar represented. Of course, it spoke of Christ. There's no way we could have any fellowship with God without the sacrifice of our Savior who died for our sins, redeeming us. Next, we have them making the bronze laver, this very large birdbath-looking thing, where after the priest offered the sacrifice, he would then wash himself before he would enter into the holy place. Verse 8, just one verse, Bezalel made the bronze wash basin, or the laver, and its bronze stand from bronze mirrors donated by the women who served at the entrance of the tabernacle. That's very interesting to me. These bronze mirrors, okay, they didn't have mirrors like we have, so they would highly polish bronze so to get some reflection. But these mirrors were used, of course, to gauge their beauty. They gave it up that the laver could be built, which is what was used to allow the priest to bathe so that he could enter into the holy place and offer incense on behalf of the... It's a beautiful thing when... And Peter talks about, you know, godly women are not so concerned about outward beauty, but they're worried about the inward beauty of the heart. It's a beautiful thing to see a woman go from a worldly woman who was obsessed with her beauty to someone who now lays her beauty aside to help others walk with God and impart to them what's really important, spiritual beauty. Next, we see the making of the court of the tabernacle, verse 9. Then Bezalel made the courtyard, which was enclosed with curtains made of finely woven linen. Now, this would be the outer court perimeter fence. The outer court perimeter fence. On the south side, the curtains were 150 feet long. They were held up by 20 posts set securely in 20 bronze bases. He hung the curtains with silver hooks and rings. He made a similar set of curtains for the north side, 150 feet of curtains held up by 20 posts set securely in bronze bases. He hung the curtains with silver hooks and rings. The curtains on the west side of the courtyard were 75 feet long, hung with silver hooks and rings, and supported by 10 posts set into 10 bases. The east end, the front, was also 75 feet long. The courtyard entrance was on the east end, flanked by two curtains. The curtain on the right side was 22 and a half feet long and was supported by three posts set into three bases. The curtain on the left side was also 22 and a half feet long and was supported by three posts set into three bases. All the curtains used in the courtyard were made of finely woven linen. Each post had a bronze base, and all the hooks and rings were silver. The tops of the posts of the courtyard were overlaid with silver, and the rings to hold up the curtains were made of silver. He made the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard of finely woven linen, and he decorated it with beautiful embroidery in blue, purple, and scarlet thread. It was 30 feet long, and its height was 7.5 feet, just like the curtains of the courtyard walls. It was supported by four posts, each set securely in its own bronze base. The top of the posts were overlaid with silver, and the hooks and rings were also made of silver. All the tent pegs used in the tabernacle and courtyard were made of bronze. And once again, the outer perimeter fence of the tabernacle enclosure measured 75 feet wide by 150 feet long. There was only one door, and it was always facing east. All of it spoke of Christ. The only way we have fellowship with God is by being in Christ. And the only way you can be in Christ is by entering into him through faith. Jesus said in John 10, anybody who tries to climb up into heaven or to have fellowship with God any other way than through me, the same as a thief and robber. They will be looked upon by God as a thief and robber. They will not be allowed into heaven to try to come any other way than through the only door. Jesus said in John 10, I am the door. Nobody comes into heaven apart from me. So I'm the door. So all of it spoke of Jesus Christ. Next, we just get a materials list of other things that were used in the building of the tabernacle. Chapter 38, verse 21. This is an inventory of the materials used in the building of the tabernacle of the covenant. The Levites compiled the figures as Moses directed, and Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest, served as recorders. All this was recorded. Everything the people gave for the work of God was recorded. Just like everything you give to God is written in His book, and you will be rewarded someday if you give it with a right heart. Nothing we give to Jesus, you can't give a cup of cold water to one of my disciples in my name without receiving your reward. So God keeps very meticulous records of all that we do for Him, all that we give to Him, and we will be rewarded on the day we stand before Jesus to receive our rewards. So, verse 22, Bezalel, son of Uri, grandson of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made everything, listen, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. You're going to see that repeated numerous times through the end of the book. Here's what I believe, and here's why I believe the Holy Spirit, now remember something, for them to repeat this almost verbatim from what God had said earlier, they're not cutting and pasting this like I did this afternoon on my computer program, right? They had to meticulously write, probably on parchment, everything. You're doing almost double work. You know, the Holy Spirit could have said, and they did all the work as Moses commanded, and we could have ended the book. But He goes through this painstaking, meticulous detail, repeating everything God said, and we did it just the way God said, and we did this way God said. We did all the way through. It says to me that God is a stickler when it comes to us obeying what He has said. We can't play fast and loose with His word. We can't approach it like it's some kind of a, you know, smorgasbord. We only pick and choose what we like off the menu and do that. It says to me that the Holy Spirit writing this was saying, just as the Lord had spoken, they did exactly as the Lord had said in building every piece of this tabernacle, which spoke of fellowship with God. If you want to walk with God in deep, close fellowship, if you want God to bless the building of your Christian life, the building of your marriage, or any ministry you get yourself into by His grace, you do it exactly the way He has said in His word, and He will bless it. It's only when we start to play fast and loose, well, I don't really have to do what God says over here. I like this. I'll do this. And then we wonder why our marriages aren't working, why our families are kind of crumbling, why my walk isn't what it should be. Stop trying to cut corners and do it exactly the way God has commanded you, and you'll be blessed. Verse 23, or actually let's back up to verse 22 again. Bezalel, son of Uri, grandson of Hur, the tribe of Judah, made everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 23, he was assisted by Aholiab, son of Asamach, of the tribe of Dan, a craftsman expert at engraving, designing, and embroidering with blue, purple, and scarlet thread on fine linen cloth. I mean, this, I wish we could have just got a peek at what this thing looked like. It sounds incredibly beautiful, okay? Verse 24, the people brought special offerings of gold, totaling, listen, 2,193 pounds. By today's standards, according to Monix, that means that they brought gold totaling $43,860,000. And this was all done with a joyful heart. So they brought this 2,193 pounds as measured by the weight of the sanctuary shekel. This gold was used throughout the tabernacle. The whole community of Israel gave 7,545 pounds of silver. That's about $2.1 million by today's standards, as measured by the weight of the sanctuary shekel. This silver came from the tax collected from each man registered in the census. Remember, we talked about earlier, every man 20 and above. So 20 was the age of accountability. 20 and above had to give a half shekel of silver to basically redeem themselves in a way, to guarantee God's protection upon them and all. And they used this silver for quite a bit, obviously, in these silver base plates were very heavy and expensive to make. And the silver came from those who registered from the census, and the tax is one becca, which is half a shekel based on the sanctuary shekel. I'm sure you wanted to know that. But the tax was collected from 603,550 men who had reached their 20th birthday. So this was the number of adult males at this time. Just the adult males. There was women and children also. Verse 27, the 100 bases for the frames of the sanctuary walls and for the posts supporting the inner curtain required 7,500 pounds of silver, roughly $2 million, about 75 pounds for each base. The remaining 45 pounds of silver was used to make the hooks, the rings, and overlay the tops of the posts with silver. The people also brought as special offerings 5,310 pounds of bronze, which was used for casting the bases for the posts at the entrance to the tabernacle and for the bronze altar with its bronze grating and all the altar utensils. Bronze was also used to make the bases for the posts that supported the curtains around the courtyard, the bases for the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard, and all the tent pegs for the tabernacle and the courtyard. So there you go. There are those pegs we talked about that went through the little linen rings that they made at the edges of the coverings that went over the tabernacle. And then the tent peg was placed through the little holes and then driven into the ground to give the whole thing the look of a tent. Chapter 39, we get into the making of the garments of the priesthood. We see in verse 1, the craftsmen made beautiful sacred garments of blue, purple, and scarlet cloth, clothing for Aaron to wear while ministering in the holy place, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And next it gets into the ephod that was made, verse 2. Bezalel made the ephod of finely woven linen and embroidered it with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet thread. He made gold thread. This is amazing. He made gold thread by hammering out thin sheets of gold and cutting it into fine strands. I mean, that's amazing. With great skill and care, he worked it into fine linen with the blue, purple, and scarlet thread. The ephod consisted of two pieces, front and back, joined at the shoulders with two shoulder pieces. Now, I'm not going to get into the explanation of this again, except just to read it. You can go back, because we did get into this in detail to kind of give you an idea what exactly is being described here. But we'll just read this tonight. And verse 4, the ephod consisted of two pieces, front and back, joined at the shoulders with two shoulder pieces. The decorative sash was made of the same materials, finely woven linen, embroidered with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet thread, just as the Lord commanded Moses. They mounted the two onyx stones in settings of gold filigree. The stones were engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel, just as a seal is engraved. He fastened these stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as a reminder that the priest represents the people of Israel. This was all done, listen, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So we talked about these two onyx stones. One went on each shoulder, and on the stones were engraved in the order of birth, the 12 tribes, okay? Six on each shoulder, because God wanted his priest to remember that they were carrying the people before him. It was their job to carry the people, so to speak, symbolically, into the presence of God. He was to always be concerned about their welfare as a priest of the Lord. Next, we see the making of the breastplate. Verse 8, Bezalel made the chest piece, as the New Living Translation calls it, the breastplate, with great skill and care. He made it to match the ephod, using finely woven linen embroidered with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet thread. He made the chest piece of a single piece of cloth folded to form a pouch 9 inches square. They mounted the four rows of gemstones on it. The first row contained a red carnelian, a pale green peridot, and an emerald. The second row contained a turquoise, a blue lapis lazuli, I have no idea what these are, and a white moonstone. All right. The third row contained an orange jacinth, an agate, a purple amethyst. The fourth row contained a blue-green beryl, an onyx, and a green jasper stone. All these stones were set in gold filigree. Each stone represented one of the 12 sons of Israel, and the name of that tribe was engraved on it like a seal. To attach the chest piece to the ephod, they made braided cords of pure gold thread. And you can again go back and we went into this in detail. The ephod, the breastplate was folded over. It says 9 inches here. It could have been a little more, maybe 10. But closed on three sides with one opening where the Urim and Thummim were put. The lights and perfections, which we're not sure what they were. Some believe they were white and black stones for inquiring of the Lord, asking a yes or no question. And then the priest would reach in and grab a stone, white, yes, black, no. We've talked about that. Verse 16. They also made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings and attached them to the top corners of the chest piece. They tied the two gold cords to the rings of the chest piece. They tied the other ends of the cords to the gold settings on the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two more gold rings and attached them to the inside edges of the chest piece next to the ephod. Then they made two more gold rings and attached them to the front of the ephod below the shoulder pieces. That's a little confusing, I know. Just above the knot where the decorative sash was fastened to the ephod. That would be the belt that went around the waist and pulled everything tight. Okay? As we're going to see, there was first a robe. Then there was the ephod, this thing that came on the front and back. And then the breastplate. Everything was pulled tight to the priest's waist with a sash. Special sash that he wore. And verse 21, they attached the bottom rings to the chest piece to the rings on the ephod with blue cords. And this way the chest piece was held securely to the ephod above the decorative sash. All this was done just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So the ephod and the breastplate were hooked together in such a way as they were like one piece. That's why it's often called the ephod, okay, which means breastplate and the ephod and so on. Next, we see the making of other priestly garments. Verse 22, Bezalel made the robe that is worn with the ephod. And this was the robe worn under the ephod. The first thing he wore, he put on, was the robe. And then the ephod, then the breastplate. Bezalel made the robe that is worn with the ephod from a single piece of blue woven cloth with an opening for Aaron's head in the middle of it. The opening was reinforced with a woven collar so it would not tear. They made pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and attached them to the hem of the robe. They also made bells of pure gold and placed them between the pomegranates along the hem of the robe, with bells and pomegranates alternating all around the hem. This robe was to be worn whenever the priest ministered before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made tunics for Aaron and his sons from fine linen cloth. The turban and the special head coverings were made of fine linen, and the undergarments were also made of finely woven linen. Everything was linen, because God did not want his servants or his priests perspiring when they served him. No wool used in any of the clothes of the priesthood. Linen breathed. Linen was light. Linen allowed them not to perspire. God does not want our work for him to be laborious, where it's done in our own energy and strength. He wants it to be done in the power of the Spirit, and that's what the idea was behind the linen here. And verse 29, the sashes were made of finely woven linen and embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet thread, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Finally, they made the sacred medallion, the badge of holiness of pure gold. They engraved it like a seal with these words, holy to the Lord. They attached the medallion with a blue cord to Aaron's turban, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The work now is being completed, or is completed. Verse 32. And so at last the tabernacle was finished. The Israelites had done everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they brought the entire tabernacle to Moses, the sacred tent with all its furnishings, clasps, frames, crossbars, posts, and bases. The tent coverings of tanned ram skins and fine goatskin leather, the inner curtain to shield the ark of the covenant and its carrying poles, the ark's cover, the place of atonement or the mercy seat, the table and all its utensils, the bread of the presence, the table of showbread, and the 12 loaves that were baked each week were placed on the table of showbread. Is there now setting up this entire thing? Verse 37, the pure gold lampstand with its symmetrical lamp cups, all its accessories, and the olive oil for lighting, the gold altar, the anointing oil and fragrant incense, the curtain for the entrance of the sacred tent, the bronze altar, the bronze grating and its carrying poles and utensils, the wash basin with its stand, the curtains for the walls of the courtyard, the posts and their bases, the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard, the ropes and 10 pegs, and all the furnishings to be used in worship at the tabernacle, the beautifully stitched garments for the priest to wear while ministering in the holy place, the sacred garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons to wear as they minister as priests. Verse 42 and 43, so the people of Israel followed all of the Lord's instructions to Moses. Then Moses inspected all their work. When he found it had been done just as the Lord had commanded him, he blessed them. God will always bless us if we do exactly what he has said with the right heart. And we obey him down to the letter. We can see that by repeating all of these things. From prior chapters, God was stressing to us how meticulous he is about detail. And when he says something, he means it. And we can't go to the Bible and say, well, I obey most of it. It's the areas that you don't obey, that's where the devil's going to get you, and that's where God will be limited in how he can bless you. But I can't do it all. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. If you yield yourself with a pure heart and desire with all your heart to obey, God will always give you the grace and strength to obey. He works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, chapter 40. The tabernacle is erected and arranged. Verse 1, back to the New King James. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So according to verse 1, the tabernacle, finished, was erected about a year after their exodus from Egypt. It says in verse 2, on the first day of the first month, but verse 17 says, in the second year. The exodus occurred on the 14th day of the first month. The 14th day of the first month, you can read about that, Exodus 12, 2, verse 6, and verses 33 to 34. Since the people arrived at Sinai, listen, 3 months after the exodus, they were at Sinai now, Mount Horeb, for about 8.5 months. If you subtract the time Moses was up on the mountain, remember now he went up there twice, 40 days each, 40 days and nights, subtract 80 days from that figure, it tells us that it took them roughly 6.5 months to gather all the materials and to build this entire thing that we've been reading about. About 6.5 months. I think that's great when you think everything was done by hand. I mean, the Holy Spirit must really have been with these artisans. The people gave like crazy, but they still had to use these raw materials to make all this stuff. And again, it was all done by hand. But God brought a lot of artisans. He equipped them with special wisdom and skills. Wow. Just goes to show you that when we yield ourselves to God, he will give us the ability to do phenomenal things, but he will give us the ability, and he deserves the glory and credit when he uses us. So those months that they were building the tabernacle, again, roughly 6.5 months that they were actually building the tabernacle, these months were from about mid-September to late March. Verse 2, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. You shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony. So as you walk in the holy place, the first compartment to the right, the small table of showbread, 12 loaves baked fresh every week for the 12 tribes of Israel. To your left, the menorah, 7-branch oil-burning lamp. Right in front of the curtain that led into the Holy of Holies was that little small golden altar of incense. That's what's being talked about here. Verse 6, you shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So the altar of sacrifice, of course, went outside in the outer court. It was the first thing you came to when you walked into the outer court. And then after the brass altar, the brazen altar of sacrifice, was the laver where the priest washed. And then he would enter into the tabernacle proper. Verse 7, you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. The idea of these inanimate objects being holy is that they were only to be used in the worship of God, only to be used in service to God. We are holy instruments as Christians. We are only to be used in the worship and service of God. Verse 11, you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of that month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle to put the covering of the tent on top. That would be to cover the box, okay, with four layers of materials. Verse 19. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony. This will be the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. The testimony. And put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So he put it in the Holy of Holies, placed the curtain up to separate the two compartments, as God had told Moses. Verse 22, he put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offerings and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, the brazen altar, and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting. And when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screens of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. One of the reasons, as we've already looked at, but one of the reasons that God wanted things constructed exactly as he had commanded was because the whole thing was a model of heaven. This was a model of heaven, and in particular of the throne of God. Turn to Hebrews 8. Just so you can see clearly what is going on, Hebrews 8, verse 1, Paul said, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, of course, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. This is the one in heaven. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, Jesus, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God told him, See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he, Jesus, is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So the author is saying, every high priest offers sacrifices. What did Jesus offer as our great high priest? Himself. Then he ascended back to heaven, where he was now seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly tabernacle. This one was only a copy of that heavenly tabernacle. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. This is the glory of God, the Shekinah glory now. Covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud, the Shekinah glory, was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Israel was the first and technically the only nation under God in human history. They were a true theocracy. Theocracy means they were a nation governed directly by God. We see this when God first called them to be a special nation. In Exodus 19, verse 6, and he said, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Israel was the first nation under God in human history. I know we like to think America is a nation under God. In many ways it is, but not like Israel was. Not like Israel was. The only other nation, guys, that is a true theocracy, a nation under God's authority, is the one that Peter mentioned. Turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Of course, this is a reference to the people of God in the new covenant or the church. We are a holy nation. We are a special, a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, God spoke to his people through prophets like Moses, and he led them in the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, the Shekinah glory, when it was very easy in those days to know where God was leading. Okay, today, it's a lot tougher sometimes. But back then, I mean, all they had to do was wait for the Shekinah glory to lift up and begin to move. Well, they knew it was their time to follow. So it was a very spectacular, okay, display of power. A miraculous, dynamic way where the people knew God was moving and they followed him. For us today, it's much more subtle. First of all, today God speaks to us through his word and leads us by his Holy Spirit, who lives inside of us, all right? And we have to learn to cultivate that sensitivity to the Spirit. Often it's just by spending time in God's presence. Remember Elijah after the showdown on Mount Carmel, and he had all the prophets of Jezebel killed, and she threatens to kill him, okay, because she's so mad all her priests and prophets of this Baal are killed in Ashtoreth. So he runs down to the wilderness and hides in a cave. And all of a sudden, the Lord says to him, basically, what are you doing down here? Okay, go outside and I'm going to speak to you. And it says there was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. A strong, mighty wind like a hurricane, God wasn't in the wind. There was a fire that raced through the canyon. God wasn't in the fire. But then a still, small voice. God wants to lead us often through the still, small voice of his Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. And you have to be listening, don't you? It means you have to be listening. You have to be tuned in, you know. We live in such a world of noise. And, of course, we compound it with all the stuff that we're listening to, always noise, iPod going or the radio going or TV going. Many Christians don't cultivate spiritual ears. Remember what Jesus said on more than a few occasions? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. We have to cultivate ears to hear. It starts by reading God's Word, because the Holy Spirit speaks through the Word of God. Anything that whispers in our ears something contrary to what we know is in the Bible, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's the voice of my own imagination or the devil. So we learn, first of all, by tuning into what God has said. But listen to me, guys, as we bring this to a close. When we walk in the Spirit, cling to God's promises, and obey His Word meticulously, we will live in our own spiritual promised land, a place of blessing, victory, and fruitfulness. Now, in just a short time, the Shekinah glory, now that the tabernacle is finished, priests have been consecrated, now God begins to lead them in this journey towards the promised land. We read it was an 11-day journey from Horeb, Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea, the border of the promised land. Of course, when they got there, Moses sent the 12 spies in. 10 of them brought back an evil report. Joshua and Caleb brought back a good report, but the people listened to the 10 evil spies. They were afraid. They didn't believe God was going to give them victory over these giants. And so God turned them around and sent them back in the wilderness, where they wound up wandering for another 38 to 40 years until that adult generation died out. They all came out of Egypt, but very few entered into the promised land. I'll leave you with the words which I believe Paul wrote in Hebrews 3, verses 16 to 19. And who was it who rebelled against God, even though they heard his voice? Wasn't it the people Moses led out of Egypt, and who made God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it the people who sinned, whose corpses lay in the wilderness? And to whom was God speaking when he took an oath that they would never enter his rest? Wasn't it the people who disobeyed him? So we see that because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter his rest. Just because a person is delivered out of Egypt — Egypt is the type of the world — just because a person accepts Christ and is delivered out of the world, they enter into a wilderness, which is that time when you're first born in the Spirit. You haven't grown yet, you know. I mean, you don't really know the Word yet. You don't really — God has not had time to really show you how faithful He is. So we wander for a time, don't we? They were in the wilderness legitimately for a little over a year, as God gave them instructions, and they built the tabernacle and consecrated the priesthood and so on. The wilderness is legitimate for a young believer. You get saved, you're not going to go right into the promised land of spiritual victory, maturity, and so on. You got to grow, right? But it's not God's intention that we stay out there for year after year. Many Christians, after they accept Christ, they wander in a spiritual wilderness of doubt and unbelief for years, never entering into the promised land, the life of the Spirit. That is the tragedy of so many Christians. They never do enter into that place of fullness and blessing and fruitfulness, the life of the Spirit, because to enter into the life of the Spirit, you got to enter into it the same way you entered into Christ and got saved, by faith. And the author says that, you know, they were not able to enter in because of unbelief and disobedience. May God give us grace, as we have studied now the Exodus. Under Joshua, they made the entrance into the promised land. You can study that on your own. But just to tell you that the life that we live as Christians is a walk of faith. You enter into Christ by faith, but you walk in the Spirit by faith. Faith in what God has promised. God's Word contains many great and precious promises. When you apply these into your life by faith, you enter into your spiritual promised land, a life of victory, fruitfulness, blessing, and so on. It's all by faith, guys. So may God give us the grace to not come short of all He wants for us. Salvation, that was just a necessary prerequisite to turning us into true worshipers, that our lives would bring Him glory every single day. And may God give us grace to understand that and walk in the power of the Spirit each and every day. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the things that you have taught us in this incredible book. And Father, we know that this is not where the story ended. As we continue, we see them finally entering into the promised land by faith. And Lord, we know that that promised land represents our rest in the Spirit, living by faith. And Lord, where you conquer the giants in our lives of the flesh, that we would know victory and fruitfulness for your glory. So Lord, we thank you. We ask you to continue to bless our studies in your word, and especially now next Wednesday as we start the book of James. You will bless it, Lord, and continue to pour your Spirit upon these studies for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.